If you want to join me again at the gospel lesson in Matthew 13, I think it'll be to your benefit to again see these words that Jesus speaks concerning parables. So we're at Matthew chapter 13, page 1039 and 1040. So we're going to be in a series on individual parables all through the summer. And so this message is to kind of open that series as an introductory portion and to, with the disciples of Jesus at that time, ask the same question they did. Why, Jesus, do you speak in parables? And I think the answer that Jesus gives is pretty challenging, and it's not quite maybe what we would expect it to be. And so we want to engage around the question, Jesus, why is it that you speak in parables? And his answer kind of puts aside some of the common responses that people often think of when they think about Jesus speaking in parables. And one of those is that Jesus definitely spoke parables because he wanted to avoid being boring. And, you know, for any preacher, being boring is the unpardonable sin. And so preachers will do their very best to make people laugh, to tell stories, to be engaging, because they don't want to be boring. Like the pastor of a church with a balcony, and he'd served in that church for some time with his family. And he had an 11-year-old boy who always sat his son in the balcony. And one day as he's preaching, he looks up and he sees his son up there spitting peas at people in the pews below. And he was astonished, and he shook his head no. And I went on preaching and looked up again, and now he was shooting in a different direction, a pea. And he frowned at him and again shook his head no. And he thought he had resolved the issue, and he was preaching, and he looked up, and there again, he was hitting people with these hard peas. And he just stopped his sermon. And he looked up, and before he could say a word, his son said, "Keep at it, Dad. You preach, I'll keep them awake." See? We often think Jesus spoke parables so that he would be engaging and keep people's attention. But when you read what he said in answer, it certainly dispels that notion. We read in 13, and Jesus answered them, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And again, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." In these parables, we find the mysteries, the secrets. And when the Bible uses that term, of course, it means that which we couldn't know, except it was given to us and revealed to us. In these parables, we'll find the very things that God wants to reveal to us about life, about himself, about ourselves, and about the kingdom of God that his son Jesus Christ brings. Imagine that in the parables are things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world that Jesus is now uttering. Far from just being engaging in a way to collect people's attention, these parables speak volumes to us about the kingdom of God. Others would say that maybe Jesus told these parables to get people to think and to draw their conclusions. You know, that they were kind of open-ended stories and you kind of drew what you needed to draw out of them. They were enigmatic in that way. And just leave it up to the hearer to come up with his or her own interpretation or meaning. But this hardly squares with what Jesus says in verse 13 and following. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, It's like what Isaiah said. You'll hear but never understand. Indeed, see but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, so that they would turn to me and be healed. These parables give the sense that it was not that people couldn't understand, help me to understand, Jesus, but the parables were in response to the attitude that says, I don't want to understand. I want to believe what I believe. Both in Isaiah and in these words, we see not an eternal decree that predestines some men to believe and others to unbelief, but they describe God's reaction to a person when they don't believe. When man refuses to hear what is for his salvation, he is doomed to have that same word start to harden his own heart. Paul Simon wrote that song and sang that song, The Boxer. You know it well if you know Paul Simon's music. And in that, he has this line: a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Oh no, these parables weren't so that people could draw their own conclusions. They were speaking invitation into the kingdom of God. But when a human being refuses that invitation because of pride, the very servant who comes clothed in humility speaks these parables, inviting to turn and to be healed. But when that is refused, the very words that Jesus speaks have the opposite reaction, and they begin to harden the heart. Note well those last two lines of verse 15. And understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Make no mistake. Jesus wanted people to hear the parables and the invitation to enter the kingdom of God, to understand and turn and be healed. Jesus was saying there are things that are killing you. As individuals and as a human race, there are things that are killing you, and I bring things that will heal you. Just turn and be healed in relationship to me. So these are hardly open-ended. Hardly just see and hear what you want to see and hear out of these creative little stories. No, they pronounce that I am here as the healer, sent to heal you. And that's why when the text goes on, it says, Jesus says about the parables and his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessed, because you're seeing the things revealed about the kingdom of God in your midst now, and you're responding to the truth that you're receiving. Oh, how blessed you are because you see and hear. These are things from the created world beginning that you are now receiving. And when I hear that word blessed, I think about the nature of a human being who has entered into relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. It takes you back, Tina, to the sermon earlier in Matthew where Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who declare moral bankruptcy before God, spiritual bankruptcy. For theirs is the kingdom of God. It is a gift. And Jesus is saying, oh, what a gift that you see and hear these things. Blessed are you. This is what the prophets and the saints of old have been waiting to see, and now you get to see it. So what is the purpose of the parables that Jesus speaks? And really, to understand that, you've got to understand a little bit about the whole gospel and context of Matthew. You know, it starts with the birth narrative. But when we see the adult Jesus baptized by John the Baptist, he makes a certain proclamation that courses through all of his preaching and teaching, and even the miracles, the signs that he gives to the people. He says, repent or turn, change your direction, Repent. Follow me. Receive the kingdom of God. Be part of God's family. Jesus then goes on to say that enter the kingdom of God. How, Jesus? I am the gate, and when you enter through me, the Holy Spirit engenders a new kind of living. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see three different sermons where Jesus helps to instruct his disciples in what it is to live in the kingdom of God. We kind of know them by their geography. There's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. The end of the Gospel, there's the sermon given in an olive grove. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and it talks about end times. The Sermon on the Mount talks about how we live out this following of Jesus. But in the middle is this sermon by the sea. Because we read in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 1 and 2, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. This is Matthew 13, and it's to be taken as a whole. And in this kind of teaching and preaching, Jesus is calling people into life with God, and he's forming them in that life with God. But what you find in the Gospel of Matthew is that there is a growing resistance to Jesus. And this brings us to the point of Matthew 12, where it crescendos. This resistance becomes rejection. And those who are rejecting even accuse Jesus of performing all the works that he does by the power of Satan. It's on the edge here that Jesus then makes a great turn in his teaching through the use of parables. We read in the gospel that from that time on, there's a shift, that he didn't speak any of his teachings except with the use of parables. And of course, this summer we'll be looking at the early parables in Matthew 13. And then at the end of the series, we'll be looking at the late parables. A corner is turned. What is Jesus doing when he proclaims the kingdom and teaches the kingdom life with parables? Jesus' parables do two things. They both conceal and reveal. The parables of Jesus are not difficult. They use plain materials that people at that time and even in our day are very familiar with. No matter what your education, you can relate to these parables, so they're simple language. And the people at that time were familiar with parable teaching because that's what the rabbis would also use. But Jesus' parables have a distinct edge. Not only do they reveal, but they also conceal. They conceal the secrets of the kingdom of God as revealed in the plain words and the eloquent acts of Jesus Christ. In other words, the parables are unintelligible. The parables do not make sense to anyone who has thrown away the key to the parables. And what's the key? Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Because they refuse to see Jesus in the coming of the kingdom, they cannot see the truths displayed in them. As example, in Matthew 13, the chapter we'll be looking at for several weeks now, there are seven parables. And these parables are very descriptive of any person who is entering into the kingdom of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. So you see the first two parables talk about entering. The sower sows the seed and it falls on soil. And this seed starts to grow. And you see parables then that talk about a mustard seed growing into a big bush. Or leaven spreading out. This is a believer who enters through the seed of the gospel and then begins that new life that starts to take over their life, and it grows in their life, and it spreads through their life. It's not all in one shot. We keep growing. And as we grow, we begin to treasure in our lives more and more, not the things of this world, but the things of God. And so the life of a Christian is one who, as if they found a great treasure in the field, and they just sell everything in order to buy that field. It's the pearl vendor who suddenly discovers the pearl that he's always been looking for, and he sells everything to have that pearl. This is the life of a believer, being sown with the seed of the gospel, growing in that, treasuring the gospel. And then the final parable in Matthew 13 talks about finishing and how a Christian finishes not only life, but also at the judgment, how they finish through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and are given on his account everlasting life, just as we confessed in Luther's explanation. If you're hearing me, the parables are assigned to the destinies of every individual and every nation in terms of their response to Jesus, God's Son, and our Savior. There's this one verse: to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now listen to the next line: for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You cannot understand God, the kingdom of God, the family of God, life with God, if you throw away the key, which is Jesus Christ. And if you throw away the key, who is Jesus Christ, you will find in life that it strips you of all. And at the end of life, you are left with nothing, because the world cannot give you anything past what it suggests it has for you. But look at the alternate side. If you gain the kingdom through the grace of God sown in the gospel, if you grow in that, if you start to treasure more and more the things of God, then as the world's things fade away, you have an abundance. I saw it played out here yesterday in the memorial service. For one, Wilma Jean Dearson. She had an abundant life, and now she has even more of an abundant life. Paul says in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the parables are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because in the parables are hidden life with God through Jesus Christ. You look around at life today, it's very obvious that something is terribly lacking in the understanding of men. We have vast technological ability, and we can construct all kinds of useful devices. We can extend through technology the longevity of life into 7, 8, even 9 decades fairly easily. But something is still terribly lacking. We don't know how to enable people to live in harmony with one another, how to remove the frictions, how to remove the hostilities, how to lift the guilt that so drives men in their lives. We don't know how to heal the hurt in the human heart, but God does. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures we need to be healed. Healed? From anger, yes. From grudges. From greed, from despair, from apathy, from willful and wrongful pride. Since Pentecost and the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world, the history of the gospel guarantees that people will believe and people will resist. Today I invite you not to resist, but to receive. To receive the one that the parables point to. Is the healer of your heart, the healer of my heart. But now listen carefully. The parables are not just a sign to the destinies of individual people, but also to the nations. Listen carefully. Because in the parables, you can see that God views history in a far different way than the nations of the world do. And God judges the nations on the basis of his view, not man's view. As we study the parables of Jesus Christ, we're going to be trained in viewing the mystery of history. And I would say that if you catch it, you will never read the news in the same way again. You will never hear about what's going on in the nations of the world and our own nation and understand it the same way. If you view history the way God views history, and the parables reveal, especially Matthew 13, how God sees history through the lens of what he's doing in all the nations of the world through his son, Jesus Christ. How did you learn history? Here's how I learned it: a rather horrific jumble of kings and empires, battles and wars, some discoveries and inventions, betrayals and exploitations, etc. And that constitutes the record of what we call history. And of course, man is at the center. But God views history in relationship to the kingdom of God, which not only takes over a human heart, but can influence a whole nation. And a whole nation can have the word of God spread over it. And suddenly there is a renewal, a revival in that nation. And that kind of grows and it spreads. And it brings about a new kind of treasure that that nation pursues and wants to hold for itself. And it brings about a good. When you look at human history, we always come up upon anniversaries, and we saw two anniversaries in this past week that I think illustrates this point. And the first is the 75-year anniversary of what we call D-Day. We knew at that time that only an invasion of Europe would defeat the Nazi regime. And so on June the 6th, the largest single military operation ever undertaken in human history began. 7,000 ships participated, 1,213 Allied warships, 4,000 other ships, and then the ships behind bringing all kinds of equipment. The eve before, 24,000 paratroopers dropped behind enemy lines to cause havoc and to cut communications. In that single day, on June the 6th, 132,000 Allied troops landed on five different beaches. And by the end of that day, one day, 4,400 were dead, 9,000 wounded. But it spoke a word. The inevitable end of Hitler's regime and the Third Reich was spelled clearly on that day. And yet those 4,400 lives were just a small down payment on what would have to happen in the days, weeks, and months to follow. It is very interesting how we remember that. Every 5 years we have a big anniversary, but every year we remember it. On the day of the invasion, Roosevelt knew the night before when he talked about the taking of Rome, but he did not mention what was going to happen the next day. But on the day of, he spoke to the nation, and he declared to the nation dependency upon God. Here's a little portion. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will need thy blessing, O God. The road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. And we know that by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. Remember how God looks at history. At the very conclusion, he says, and O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united crusade. Let not the keenness of our spirit ever be dulled. Let not the impacts of temporary events, of temporal matters, of but fleeting moment, let not these deter us in our unconquerable purpose. Thy will be done, Almighty God. There were two anniversaries last week. The second was defined by this picture. This is the 30th year anniversary of Tiananmen Square in 1989 in the Communist Republic of China. Thousands of students had gathered in the square and in other squares across the country. They were asking for a multi-party system, an independent judiciary, freedom of assembly, and freedom of the press. The hours of transition between June 3rd and 4th had loudspeakers announcing in the square that the Chinese Communist Party, in the name of the people, were going to eliminate the protest. What they meant was eliminate was not just to disperse the crowd. Estimates of the number of students killed depend on who tells the story, but the diplomats in Beijing at the time said there were thousands of students dead. 30 years after the Chinese government had decided to not only increase its repression of any dissent, but also they decided to erase history. They'd learned from the fall of the Soviet Empire that they would not lose control to a populist movement. Now, Chinese ascendancy is based on a growing market economy in a one communist state. And they said at the time, curbing the anti-revolutionaries was necessary in order to create the economic miracle. The irony is, Tiananmen means the gate of heavenly peace from the 15th century. But now, almost universally around the world, Tiananmen means government repression, the government turning on its own people, murder on a mass scale. I say to you, history is indeed contested territory. But man looks at it one way and God another. George Orwell said, "Who controls the past controls the future, and who controls the present controls the past." In other words, if you control the narrative, you'll control history. God knows about narrative because he sent his son in story narrative that's true historical reality, and he views all history through what happens, even in the nations. To date, there's never been an accounting by the Chinese government of the number nor the names of the students cut down on June 4th, 1989. And here's the startling fact. Out of 100 Chinese students today, only 15 know about the history behind Tiananmen Square. Now, here's what Christians understand. That the world wants control of whatever it has. God has come into the world in his Son, historically, and God sees the nations as well as individuals through the lens of the kingdom of God. And what a Christian knows is that you can rewrite history, you can lie about history, you can repress the truth, and you can even make it illegal to speak the truth, but eventually the truth will come out. Even if it has to wait to God's own day of judgment. But at that point, all the books will be open and all the secrets known, and there will be an accounting. Mankind's history shows a terrible deficiency, but God's history shows a terrible sufficiency. And my question for our own nation is to ask, will we have the kind of love, loyalty, desire to sacrifice for that which is right and good, and will eliminate tyranny among the nations? Or will we become a people that seeing do not see, that hearing do not hear, a people who are dull to Almighty God and the kingdom of God that his Son Jesus Christ? Oh, we need the church proclaiming the narrative of Jesus Christ in every nation so that the kingdom of God can be like leaven, so the kingdom of God can be like that mustard seed that changes hearts and changes culture and leads to that which is good. I thank God for the parables, because they not only conceal, but they also reveal. to any who will receive them, the Son of God, and the life that he engenders and enjoins in people and in nations. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please rise now for